I was once in a class, I was a student in a class, where one of the other students had his laptop open as if he were taking notes, while he was in fact playing the old video game Galaga during the lecture. I'm sure none of you can relate to that experience. He showed up to class, he could hear the professor's voice, he was listening after a fashion, but it was an arrogant kind of listening, as if he didn't really need to concentrate, he didn't really need to learn much, he just needed to check the box. He thought he knew what he needed to know, so he just kind of half-listened. I'm not sure what kind of grade that guy got in that class. I admit it was a little hard for me to hope he got an A. You know, many Christians fall into bad listening habits, both as they read their Bibles at home and as they listen to informal biblical counseling from others and as they listen to sermons like this one at church. For whatever reason, they have become bad listeners. They hear, but they don't listen. Kind of like children and their parents' instruction. They hear the sound of their mother telling them to take their plate from the table to the sink, but somehow it doesn't get done. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14, we'll see the point here is that if you are a dull listener, you will become what our British friends like to say is a daft person. You will be daft. I love that word. When you should be deft at living the Christian life. Dullness leads to becoming daft. You're silly. You're not a serious person. You don't take things seriously. You don't act like you're listening. You don't apply what you've heard. When instead you should be skilled, deft at living the Christian life because you have listened and heeded what you have heard. This is a problem. This is a perennial problem. This is a millennial problem. Not only with the generation that's known as millennials, but it has been a problem for millennia. It was a problem all the way back in the first century for these Hebrew Christians in this church at Rome, and it is a problem with us still today, not just because we are a visual culture, but because we are a sinful people who don't want to hear what God has to say. So, if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word, which helps us not be dull, as I read Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. About this, about Jesus being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in verse 10, about this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Please be seated. I really wanted the outline to be deaf, daft, and deft. That would have sounded great. But I think the first point has to be dull, not deaf. So if you want, but just put dull slash deaf, and you'll know what I mean. The pastor in verse 11, so dull is our first point. Dull, verse 11. The pastor has just been talking about Jesus' high priestly ministry in heaven at God's right hand, praying for us and representing us. And he's introduced the idea of Jesus being like this figure from Genesis 14 named Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to dwell on Melchizedek right now because the pastor in Hebrews doesn't dwell on it. We're going to get to that in chapter 7. For now, the preacher says he has a whole lot to say about this Melchizedek and how he relates to Jesus. This pastor is brimming with observations and interpretations and applications to bring to this congregation. He wants to preach a big, long sermon about Melchizedek. And these people are saying, Melchizedek, who? I can't even pronounce that name. What are you talking about? And the preacher's saying, yeah, I know, exactly. That's the problem. Preacher's got a lot to say about Melchizedek as a type, as a pattern, as a foreshadowing of Jesus, about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything Melchizedek foreshadowed as himself, a king of righteousness and king of peace. We're going to get to all that in due course as we cover chapter 7 and 8. There is much to say, the preacher says, but it's hard for him to explain it all to them. Now, we think immediately, yeah, right, I get that. I can imagine it's hard to explain because I can't even pronounce that name, much less find where it is in the Old Testament, much less explain the complexities of Melchizedek's relationship to Jesus. So we're like, yeah, I feel sorry for you, preacher. You got a tough text. That's not what he's talking about. That's not why it's difficult for him. The preacher does not find the difficulty in the material. It's not that Melchizedek is objectively difficult to understand or even boring to consider. The preacher has already got plenty to say about Christ's priesthood on the pattern of Melchizedek's. There's no shortage of material, no shortage of insight. He's got a lesson plan all laid out. He's got a sermon series outlined. This guy's ready to go. All he lacks is a willing audience. It's not the material that's difficult, it's that his audience is dull. They'd rather play Galaga. It's hard for the preacher to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. His difficulty is their dullness. Not because of what he's trying to explain, but because of who he's trying to explain it to. Congregation just doesn't really want to hear it. Even though they've been professing Christ and attending church for a decade or maybe even two, these are people who the preacher is convinced are saved, as he says in chapter 6, and yet somehow they've lost their appetite for Christ-centered exposition of the Old Testament. And yet the difficulty of their dullness does not obviate or cancel the need to explain it. It's not an excuse. I just don't really want to hear that. There's not much appetite for Melchizedek in the Roman churches. So what do you think the preacher's going to do? You think he's going to give him something else? Well, you guys don't want to hear it, so I guess I'll talk about something else. That's not what he does. The word there for dull indicates that they are sluggish or lazy. The NIV says it really well. You no longer try to understand. You guys aren't even trying. New Living Translation says, you don't seem to listen. New Jerusalem Bible says, you're slow of understanding. Oh, yikes. That's a little pointed. You're slow of understanding. What if I talk to you like that? You guys are slow of understanding. You guys, yikes. This is a culpable dullness. He's not talking about them being dumb. He's not talking about their intelligence level. He's talking about their willingness to engage the biblical text. It's not a deafness that they can't do anything to avoid. That's why I didn't say they're deaf. They're not deaf. They're saved. They have ears to hear. They're just not using them. This is a lazy kind of listening. It's used elsewhere in the Church Fathers of a lazy workman. And the only other occurrence of the word in the New Testament is actually coming up again in chapter 6, verse 12, where it's translated sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that's a daunting, ominous contrast in verse 12. You know what that contrast says? It says you can't be sluggish in your hearing of Christ-centered exposition and expect to inherit the promises. You can't just slouch and sleep your way through exposition week after week and then think at the end of your life, perfect attendance! I'm a shoo-in! No. Doesn't work like that. If you want to inherit the promise of eternal salvation, then you had better take a keen interest in Christ-centered preaching. So, Christian, the Bible challenges you. This is not to unbelievers. This is to believers. This is to you and me. The Bible challenges you and me this morning about our interest level in what it's saying to us about Jesus. This congregation had lost interest. Have you? They've become lazy, slow, sluggish in their willingness to think hard about the Bible. Are you willing to think hard about the Bible? Or would you rather think hard about other things? Or would you just rather not think at all? This congregation just isn't into it anymore, from this pastor's perspective. It's hard to explain anything to someone whose go-to response is, whatever, man. And there are different kinds of dull listening, aren't there? There is, of course, lazy listening where you're not even trying to learn. You're just not applying yourself. You're not taking notes, either mentally or on paper. You're slouching in your chair. You zone out during the sermon. You don't think about what you're hearing because thinking is just too hard. You're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. You zone out. If it's funny, you'll laugh. If it's familiar, you'll nod. Yeah, I know what that's like. He's talking about his kid there. I know, I've seen him do that. But if it really makes you think, and you just kind of give up. Because thinking is hard. And after all, that's not why you came to church. There's also, of course, selective listening. When you just kind of hear what you choose to hear and tune out the rest. You hear what affirms you, what makes you feel good about yourself. You hear what you hear the things that you're already doing. And you think, yeah, okay, check. Good. I'm good. I got my affirmation for the week. Or you latch on to what fits your preferences. You hear what's fun or entertaining to you. But if it makes you rethink anything that you've read or picked up elsewhere, then you begin to actually argue against it in your mind. Well, that can't be true because I read this book that said this. I read something online that... Now you're not listening anymore. You're talking back. Selective listening. There's also distracted listening. Simply put, you're just not paying attention. You're daydreaming or worrying about what's really important to you. Then there's indifferent listening. This is the person that just doesn't give a rip. All this is just insignificant to you. You have no idea how it intersects with your life, and you don't really care to learn. And then there's what I would call wax buildup listening. Everything sounds muffled to you because your ears are clogged up with sin's dirt. So what's being said could be crystal clear, but because you've got wax in your spiritual ears, you don't really hear any of it clearly. Now, my wife sometimes corrects me about dull listening, more often than I would like to admit. I will sometimes ask her a question that shows that I have not been listening to her at all because I've been distracted or indifferent or just plain lazy. So I ask the question, and she says in her playfully sarcastic way, "Oh, my word, was I just talking? Or did I say all those things in my head without them coming out of my mouth? Do you ever listen to me? It's happening again, Paul." And sometimes she tries to talk to me when I have earplugs in my ears so that I can concentrate on studying and writing since I have 5 children running around my home. And that, of course, also hinders effective communication. And all of these interactions with me are understandably frustrating to my dear wife. The problem is not with my wife's clarity. The problem is not even that my hearing has gone bad. The problem is that I can be a lazy, indifferent, selective, distracted, and ear-plugged listener. That's my fault, not hers. And for this church in the first century, and for many professing Christians in many churches today, the problem is not that they're deaf. It's not that they don't have ears to hear. They're just not paying attention. And for some of us, it's a spiritual hygiene problem. There is a buildup of sin in your heart. You don't need a hearing aid. You need a Q-tip. You need to pour some hydrogen peroxide into your ears to break up that massive wax ball that makes sermons sound like the preacher's talking to you with a big Tupperware container over his mouth, like Charlie Brown's teacher. That's what all preaching sounds like to you. For others, they've just been bad students of God's Word, slouching in their chairs, daydreaming their way through the semester, listening to their headphones while the teacher's talking, and then they wonder why they fail the final. Christian, this can happen to you. Is it happening? Has it happened? You can preoccupy yourself with so many other things. You got your headphones on. And what you should be doing is listening carefully to God's word as it's preached in your own church. So what causes this kind of lazy, indifferent, distractive, selective listening? Well, for this first century congregation, it was following through on the implications and applications of the preaching that they had heard. They weren't doing that. They weren't following through. If Jesus really is the only and ultimate high priest who sacrificed his life and his blood on the cross to atone for our sins, and if he rose from the dead to sit at God's right hand to pray for all of his repenting and believing people, and if he is the only mediator between God and man, the only way for sinful people to be reconciled to God, then he deserves my primary, ultimate allegiance and attention. At any cost. You believe that? Do you act like it? See, the implication, that implication is what the Hebrews didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear that if you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, you must treat him and his word as such. They didn't want to hear that Jesus is worthy of their suffering and their inconvenience and their trouble and their time and their energy and their thinking and their listening. Now, this pastor has just observed that his audience is dull of hearing. He's just exegeted his audience. He has modeled contextualization of God's word, as the theologians say. So what does he now do with that observation of their dullness? Does he dumb it down? Well, you tell me. Keep reading Hebrews and you tell me whether he dumbs it down or not. He doesn't quit. He doesn't hold back his instruction of Melchizedek and Jesus for his next letter 6 months or a year from now. No. There are 8 more chapters after this one in this book. And one of them is about Melchizedek, and most of the rest of them are about how Jesus is our ultimate high priest. A congregation's dullness to hear cannot mean that the preacher quits preaching or just keeps lobbing them softballs. You got to cut your teeth sometime, or else you're never going to eat meat. Otherwise, our dullness will lead us to become totally spiritually daft. Which is our next point, daft. Hebrews 5:12. Daft, of course, is not a word we use often in America. You hear a lot of Brits using it. Don't be daft. Don't be daft. That's how they say it. It's not a compliment to be daft. To be daft is to be silly or backward in a kind of dumb or naive way. The idea of being daft always assumes you should know better than to think or act or feel as you do. to be dull of hearing, to make yourself deaf to the truth and implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is actually to make yourself daft. You're not being smart. You end up becoming backward, immature, silly, foolish, and stunted in your growth. It's not cute. Let's read the text again. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Ooh. You finish that sentence with a little edge, a little gem. What's the result of their dullness in hearing? They've become daft. You should be teaching other people. And now look at you. Other people have to warm you up a bottle. That's the attitude of that passage. He's shaming them. By this time in their spiritual lives, they've been walking with the Lord for long enough that they should be teaching other people how to understand and apply the gospel. There's a moral failure here. They should. There's an oughtness to this. He doesn't say this as some option. You could have been doing this or that. You could have been so much more. You didn't reach your potential. You just chose to, No, he says, you should have been. They ought to be teachers by now. That's what should be true of this church in their corporate maturity. They should be teachers by this time. They should be disciple-making disciples of Jesus. They know enough. They've been around the block. They should be equipped by now to lead others in truth. They've heard enough of these sermons. They should be a church that other churches could look up to as an example of what a local church can and should be. Now, what's that word ought tell us? What's the word ought in that text tell us? It tells us that there is an expectation of growth in the Christian life. It is not okay with God for you to stagnate, for you to just say, Jesus died for my sins, and now I get to live however I want, and I don't have to read my Bible anymore because I know Jesus died for my sins. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the Christian life. And in 2 Peter 3, 17 to 18, it's not just an expectation, it's a command. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow, imperative, command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, Christian, are responsible to grow. You are commanded by God in His Word to grow. You are not allowed to stay a baby Christian the rest of your life. And notice the contrast there in 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Go look at it again this afternoon. You either get carried away or you grow. Those are the options. Take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people, but grow. If you don't grow, you're going to get carried away. And you're not even going to know it. You want to know why we preach long sermons here? Why we give a lot of attention to God's Word? This is why. It's for your soul, so that you don't get carried away. So what's it going to be? You either have to re-enroll in kindergarten, spiritually, or you grow into a teacher, an example of biblical spiritual stability and maturity yourself. Those are your options. Instead of you teaching others, though, others now have to reteach you. That's what he's saying. That ought not be for any of us. In fact, we see the same expectations of all Christians to grow into teachers in Ephesians 4, 13 to 14. We're not saying that every single Christian has to be elder qualified in their ability to teach a full-on expositional sermon from Scripture, but each in our own way, we're each to be able to speak the truth to each other in love. Listen to Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. He gave
Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All the saints. I'm supposed to equip you. This, right now, is supposed to equip you to do the work of service. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up. And if you don't grow up, you're going to get tossed around. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, together as a local church, under the same preaching and teaching. We are all to be able to speak the truth to each other in love. We are all to be able to teach each other the gospel at some basic level. Just because we're all not called or gifted to be elders doesn't mean we're exempt from learning how to communicate our faith effectively. And to bring scripture to bear in each other's lives as fellow Christians. To encourage and exhort each other from God's word and make disciples by teaching others the gospel themselves. We're all to grow to that level of maturity and ministry competence. And if we don't, the consequence is not perpetual adolescence. The consequence is you will be carried away. You either persevere or you don't. Instead of teaching at a high school or undergrad level spiritually, this congregation of Hebrew Christians in Rome needed to re-enroll as students in spiritual kindergarten. That's not cool. They needed someone else to come back and reteach them the basic basics, the biblical ABCs. Kai Zuo was in our back seat the other day, and his little sister Ketsi, his big sister Ketsi, told him to sing their ABC songs for us in the truck. Sing your ABC songs, Kai. And so he starts singing. Here's what he did. ABC song, ABC song, ABC song, ABC song. Now that was cute. But that's not what we meant, is it? And that's cute because it's Kai. He's not supposed to know his ABCs yet. That is not a reflection on the Zuo's parenting at all. He's not behind. He's just where he ought to be. No failure of instruction there. But if he's 25 and still doing that? Man, if he's 8 and still doing that, he's behind. That would be immature. And weird and awkward for everyone around him. Now look, don't be that person spiritually. In verse 12, not only do they need someone else to teach them their biblical ABCs again, they've also come to need milk rather than solid food. Our translation is clear in English. You need milk. But that clarity of also obscures a little detail. The Greek reads something more like, you have become in need of. Now, obviously, we're not going to, that's horrible English, but it's great Greek. You have become in need of. Over the same time period that they should have become teachers, instead, they have gradually come to need milk all over again. See, this doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen just because you zoned out of church one week. It happens because you keep doing that. And that's why you shouldn't do it even the first week. Over the same period, just as growth is gradual and sometimes imperceptible to us, you look at some other person's kid in the congregation one week, and the next week you think, good gravy, you are tall. How did that happen? Just like that, so also atrophy and regression in the Christian life are also sometimes gradual and imperceptible. You don't realize. Kind of like your aging parents when they shrink, right? Hadn't seen them in a while. You go to hug them, and you're like, you're shorter. Happens gradually. And see, these Christians are culpable for that regression. They're moving backwards. They're not moving in the right direction. You've come to need milk again, but the preacher doesn't give you any in-between option here. There's no category here between infantile and mature. There's nothing here corresponding to spiritual adolescence. Here, you're either sucking on a bottle or you're a mature adult eating solid food. And you're either progressing towards greater maturity or regressing back to your baby ways. This congregation had reverted to the high chair and the sippy cup. They're all the way back at square one. Basics. So when he says you need milk, we may try to look at that as an excuse. See, there were saints in apostolic times who had walked with the Lord for decades, just like me, and they still needed milk, just like me. And the apostle recognizes their need. You need milk. I need milk. Why don't you just give me milk? Why don't you get off my back? Stop feeding me all that meat. Just give me my bottle. And unfortunately, that's how some Christians think and communicate. And that's what they expect from their pastors. And unfortunately, that's what their pastors give them. You think that helps them? See, that's not how to read this. This is not an excuse. It is a shame. This is a crying shame. You ought to be teachers, he says. You should be feeding others. You should be serving other people steak and potatoes. You ought to know how to cook by now. Instead, other people are having to serve you a bottle of milk. And the author says, look at yourself. You're eating like a baby, sitting in your high chair, crying for your bottle, when Dad cut up some nice ham and scrambled eggs for your breakfast. And you don't want it because you don't want to bother to chew. And you're 12. You're 15. You're 20. Don't be daft. There's no excuse for that. Now, of course, it's one thing if you're not mature because you really are new to the faith or very young in the faith. There's nothing at all wrong with that. That's to be expected. Every new mom expects to feed their bottle to her baby. That's natural, normal, to be expected. I don't expect my one-year-old to be mowing down on a porterhouse. That's all right. But I'll tell you what, I'll be real proud when he has his first one. Growth and maturity is also natural, normal, and to be expected. In fact, we're only to long for milk in order that we would grow up and out of it. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we can't look at the longtime Christian drinking a bottle with the same delight as we look at the brand new Christian drinking his bottle. If my son Jackson were still just taking a bottle, that would not be cute. It would be immature and embarrassing. Jack's a big boy. He should be eating bacon and eggs and sausage and ham for breakfast, not milk from a bottle. And praise God, he loves his eggs and sausage. It's the most normal thing in the world for infants to quit the bottle and start solid food. The bottle is only for a time. Look, nobody wants to see a five-year-old asking his mom for a bottle or to breastfeed. That is totally inappropriate. That's the analogy here, okay? He's being really clear. I saw a little onesie for an infant that I've always wanted to get. I've had five kids. I have never gotten this. It was at Walmart one time, and it's the cutest thing in the world. It's hilarious to me. I still laugh at it. It says, I still live with my parents. You know, like the kid's disappointed that he's living with his parents as an infant. Like, I know, I should move out by now. I should have a job. And that's cute because, of course, an infant is supposed to still live with his parents. I don't expect my one-year-old son to move out and get a job. But perpetual childhood and adolescence is not God's design for us. Mature stability is God's design for us so that we ourselves become the hospitable sources of stability for others. Just as the young man is supposed to move out of his parents' house and become
the head of his own household to welcome in his own family and other strangers to be able to share the good things that he has earned by his labor. So the new Christian is not to remain in someone else's spiritual house forever. You grow up and you become now the provider of stability and food that other people can eat and from which they can grow. Now, Christian, you got to decide, do you even want that? Or you just want to live at home for the rest of your life spiritually? Now, we may also object to all of this with Jesus teaching that we have to become like babies. You hear this all the time. Well, didn't Jesus say you got to have faith like a child? That's what I try to do. That's my life verse. Faith like a child. You're laughing. Yeah, that's to enter the kingdom, not to continue. You have to reject your own wisdom and trust God's wisdom like a child naturally trusts his parents. But that doesn't mean that Jesus wants you to stay infantile in your thinking. And the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Be totally inexperienced and daft when it comes to evil. Don't do evil. Don't know what you're doing in sin. Don't be experienced in that. But in your thinking, be mature. You know what he's talking about in the context of 1 Corinthians 14? Public corporate worship. Go read it. Spiritual, doctrinal, biblical maturity is not just for vocational pastors like me. I'm not the only one that's supposed to be mature around here. You are. You are. It is God's goal for every member of every local church. Paul says clearly in Colossians 1:28, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, not holding anything back that's profitable for them, that we may present everyone, not just adolescent, but mature in Christ. For this I toil, for everyone's maturity, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God expects all of us to grow to mature adulthood in Christ, which means not only understanding, but appreciating and praising God for the way that Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ. That's the meat. That's the context for the pastor talking about milk versus meat. The meat is the pastor talking about Christ-centered exposition of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. But again, remember the situation in the book of Hebrews. This congregation is made up of long-time professing Christians encountering the prospect of suffering again for Christ. And they're unsure they want to persevere. And the author now says they are immature in the kind of teaching they will endure. Those two things go together, friend. Dullness in hearing is not going to lead you to persevere as a Christian through suffering and trial. When the going gets tough, milk isn't going to sustain you. Being hard of hearing eventually makes you soft as a Christian. You're going to get soft. You're going to get flabby. You're going to be a couch potato spiritually. People are going to ask you to run or exercise your faith, to do evangelism or sacrifice yourself for someone else's spiritual good. And you're going to be like, I don't want to do that. And you're going to try it. And you know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like going to the gym after 4 years of never having gone to the gym. And you're going to lift a couple things spiritually. And you'll be like, ow, that hurts. Yeah. Why does it hurt you? Because you haven't been doing anything. You can't work out on an empty stomach. You need protein, man. If you want to persevere as a Christian, you can't just know about Jesus' high priesthood. You have to know how to avail yourself of it. You have to practice using that priesthood. You have to use it for yourself in the moment of need so that you actually endure through hardship and persevere through persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake so that you make it to heaven. Because that's what's at stake.
And that leads us to our third point in verses 13 to 14, being deft, deft, skilled. Verses 13 to 14 contrast immaturity with maturity. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So if all you ever eat is, as a Christian, is spiritual milk, you'll end up being unskilled in the word of righteousness. You have to progress beyond John 3:16. You have to know more than Jesus died for my sins. You can't forget that. You better know that. But you need to grow beyond that. And if you don't, you're not going to persevere. To be unskilled in the word of righteousness is not to be unskilled in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's not what it means here. To be unskilled in the word of righteousness means you won't know how to think through life issues biblically so that you handle them righteously. You'll lack the skill of applying the gospel to your own situation. You won't know how to counsel your soul in the gospel when things get difficult, like it's getting difficult for Lexi and Jeremiah right now. It's a good thing they're mature Christians right now. You'll lack gospel competence for living your life with gospel hope and endurance, with joy and love and wisdom through all the ups and downs of life as a Christian. You'll be at a loss to figure out what's right and wrong or who's right and wrong in difficult situations. To remain shallow in doctrine is to become morally naive. You'll be childish in all the wrong ways. And you won't become deft. You won't become skilled in living the Christian life. If you never go beyond Jesus died for my sins, or God's going to judge sinners, or Jesus is God, or trust Jesus, if your faith is nothing more than kind of biblical-sounding cliches, then you're going to have a very hard time when other people appear to get away with mistreating you because you trust in Jesus. And you have nothing comforting or instructive to say to yourself or to other suffering Christians when that happens. Again, it's not that you forget the basics. It's that you build on them. You build on them. And that's where chapter 6 is going to go with all this. By contrast, in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So if you live on milk alone, then you remain unskilled in the word of righteousness in the sense that you don't know either Scripture's meaning or its application or use. And you remain unskilled in the word of righteousness, then you won't know how to receive the solid food of mature reflection on Jesus, his priesthood, and how all Scripture finds its nexus in Christ. You won't know how to take that. You won't be able to chew it or digest it. You won't understand the cross-shaped nature of Scripture or the Christian life. You won't understand how all Scripture is pointing to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And you won't understand that your own Christian life is actually designated by God, designed by God, to take that same cross-shaped form of suffering first for Christ and with Christ, and only then glory. The milk doesn't get you to that. That's what the meat teaches you. And the meat is going to sustain you for the experience of that. And if you don't eat it, you're going to starve. So when a preacher begins preaching like that, and you're not used to it, and you don't want to become used to it, it doesn't sound compelling to you. It just sounds kind of inconvenient. Well, why would I want to believe that about Christianity? Because you don't understand your life to be shaped after the pattern of Christ's cross and resurrection. So the comfort of his priesthood will be little comfort to you. Because that is frankly not the kind of comfort you are looking for. Since a cross-shaped life is not the kind of life you're interested in living. You would rather live the health and wealth gospel than the biblical one. But if you are mature, if you are skilled in the word of righteousness, if your character has been shaped in the crucible of a Christ-taught response to Christian suffering, Then you will develop an increasing appetite for the solid food of Christ-centered preaching because you know how much you need it in order to live the real Christian life. Your prior experience with applying the word of righteousness in your life will make you hungry for more solid teaching that you can further digest and apply in order to strengthen you to persevere as you encounter suffering for the sake of your loyalty to Jesus. See, mature Christians want mature teaching because their maturity has been forged in the crucible of Christian sorrows and suffering for loyalty to Christ, because they're not giving up just because it's hard. And their appetite is for the kind of teaching that will feed and sustain them through more of that Christian suffering and hardship and sorrow. In fact, that's what it means when it identifies the mature with those who have their powers of discernment trained. That word for trained is where we get our word gymnasium. The Greek word is gymnazo. It's an athletic word. It's a gymnastics word. So the more content you are to live on the milk, the less you see your life as cross-shaped, the less hungry you are for cross-centered teaching that enables you to bear your own cross. But the more you submit yourself to hearing the solid food of God's word, the more you interpret your life in the context of Scripture, instead of the other way around, interpreting Scripture in the context of your life. And the more you see Christian Scripture making sense of your sorrows. And you see, this is why I'm going through that. This is what God is trying to get done in my life by bringing this difficulty, this sorrow, this inconvenient person into my life. And then you are enabled to differentiate between what's good and bad in the midst of your own sorrows. The power of discernment is trained to distinguish, evaluate, differentiate, to discriminate. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Christian training is for Christian maturity, and Christian maturity is for making moral distinctions and decisions in the moment of testing. Maturity isn't just so that you can say, "Hey, pastor, look, I'm mature." Great, now go use it. Do something with it. Make a right decision based on that maturity in the moment of your own testing and trouble. See, this is how Christian maturity differs from non-Christian ideas of what maturity is. Non-Christian maturity, listen to this. Non-Christian maturity wants to see everything boiled down into one indistinct mass. Non-Christian mentality is, how is everything one? And how do I meld into the oneness of everything else? How do I not make distinctions? That's the wisdom of the world. That's what's leading you to the transsexual revolution. How do we obliviate distinction, obliterate distinction between male and female? Because that's what we think is going to lead to oneness and maturity in humanity. But the first thing that God does in creation is to create separation between things and concepts. Read Genesis 1 again. He separates light from darkness. He separates waters from waters. He separates land from sea. He separates sky from earth, and he separates day from night. Separation, 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 separation. What does that tell you about God? He makes distinctions. He likes crystal clear lines to be drawn between this and that, between one thing and another. And now he teaches us to distinguish between right and wrong, not just in the abstract, but in the concrete, not just cerebrally in my mind, but situationally in my life. What's the right thing to do under this pressure as I deal with this person? How do I bear up under this sorrow when I still have this other responsibility to carry out? Which part of God's word applies most closely to my situation, and what is that part of God's word calling me to do, think, or feel, or say? Feeding on the meat of God's word as opposed to just the milk is what makes my application of that word to my situation more robust and more clear and more correct before God. And this is, in large part, how Christian maturity is defined in Hebrews, as having discernment to distinguish between right and wrong in the thick of the battle for yourself. That's maturity, under God's authority in his word. So how do you develop and maintain an appetite for Christ-centered exposition? If you don't have that,
How do you get it?
Well, first of all, you better make sure you yourself are actually a Christian. If God's Spirit actually is in you, illuminating Scripture for you, casting light on it, opening the eyes of your heart, then there's going to be some kind of delight in His Word, because the Spirit that is in you is the Spirit that inspired this Word, and He wants you to know it. So is there anything in your heart that resonates with the things that you hear from this pulpit week after week? Is God's Spirit in your heart? Is He at work to glorify Jesus in your hearing of God's Word? If Christ-centered biblical exposition seems boring or irrelevant to you, then that may say more about you than anybody else, friend. So if that's you, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to listen to you after the service. Hunt me down. Find one of the other elders. We'd be glad to talk with you about how to be sure that you're a Christian, or how to become one in the first place. But if you really are a Christian, if you've turned from your sin and self-righteousness to trust in Jesus to save you from the power and penalty of your sins by His death and resurrection, then how do you develop this appetite for biblical meat? You engage it. You sit down at the table. You quit complaining. And you take your fork and your knife, and you cut yourself off a little piece, and you chew it up. That's how. You're never going to learn. You've got to cut your teeth. You keep listening. You work to listen. You learn to be an active listener. The only way you grow in your ability to digest meat is by eating more and more of it over time. And in many cases, you may have to stop eating so much of one thing so that you actually have an appetite for the other. Don't ruin your supper. What are you feeding your mind at home? If all you ever do is scroll through Facebook and look at Snapchat and cruise YouTube and channel surf, then friend, it's no wonder you don't have any appetite for the things of God in Christ. You're all sugared up. That burns out your spiritual taste buds, and it's ultimately going to malnourish your soul. I'm not saying it's always wrong to watch a movie or a game, but YouTube, Facebook, ESPN and Pinterest are not the four spiritual food groups. We need especially to develop the skill of what's been called expositional listening. Expositional preaching takes the point of the passage and makes that the point of the message, like I've just tried to do. Expositional listening then listens for that point, follows it through, and sees how it applies. How do you grow in that? I'm glad you asked. I have two little tools right up here for you. The first is a sermon card. This is a sermon card that we put out. It announces to you ahead of time the texts that are going to be preached. We're not doing this because it looks good. It does look good. But we're doing this for you so that you can become a better expositional listener, so that you can read through the passage to be preached for the whole week ahead of time, so that when you come in, it's not the first time you're hearing this stuff. And you can come in with an appetite to wonder, I wonder how he's going to answer this question. I wonder if he's going to deal with this. I wonder how he's going to explain that. I wonder how this applies to my life. Did I get this understanding right here, or am I off base? That makes you hungry. You know what that is? This is an appetizer. This is an appetizer. Come hungry. Then we have this right out there on the welcome table. Listen up. Now, how about this? How applicable is this? A practical guide to listening to sermons. I want you to read this. If you have trouble following the sermons, you need this booklet. And guess what? It's free. We're just going to give it to you. We're going to give it to you. Thumb through it. Take your time. This addresses all the objections. This is like a little meditation on Hebrews 5. Read this, and you will be better prepared to listen to serious biblical exposition. Now, if you don't do either of those two things, it's not my fault that you don't feel very interested in Christ-centered exposition. I'm expounding Christ to you. If you're a Christian, you should be interested in that. If you're not, maybe you need to become a Christian. Or you need to just cut your teeth on meat, brother, sister. The Bible places on every Christian the responsibility not to become a lazy listener. You cannot be deft at living the Christian life if you are indifferent to Christian preaching. Lazy listening has never produced a mature Christian. If you get easily tired of hearing Christ-centered preaching, then you have the reason that your growth in Christ is not what you wish it were. But then again, maybe that's just not what you wanted to hear. Let's pray together.